I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. It seems like a while, even just a little bit of vacation, it just seems like a while since we have been there. But we are in the middle of the Christian armor section of Ephesians. You might recall that the outline of Ephesians is eulog, E-U-L-O-G-E, eternal blessings, unlimited scope, the lofty goal that Paul had for his own ministry, and then of course the unity that we have, the organic unity, and then the glorious renewal. And here from verse 10 and onward, we are in what William Hendrickson calls the effective armor, that we are to be thankful to God for all that we have. We started the effective armor in chapter 6, verse 10, and we have been working our way through it, and we get to an unusual section right now. It has to do with our heads. Now, I don't know about you, but I bump my head a lot. It might be because my head is a bit oversized. Don't think about it too much, but it is. I wear hats bigger than most people, and it's not because of brains, believe me. There's something else up there that's bothersome. When I was a child, I'd hit my head a lot, and maybe that's why my head's so big now. Maybe I hit it just way too many times. I bumped my head on this, that, and the other. When I was playing football, one of the highlights of our 0-10 season, my sophomore year, was on a punt return when one of our players got the ball and he headed outside. We were playing the second-rated team in the state, and I sized up one of their all-state players and came alongside of him while he wasn't watching, gave him a devastating block, turned him completely over. Let me just brag for a moment here. His feet completely went up into the air. The last thing I heard was the great roar of the crowd. I knocked myself out on that block. My father was sitting in the stands. He said, "Don't you know that's just like our season this year? One good block and it kills the guy that actually made the block." Now, I knocked myself out even when I was doing something good. It is an important thing to have your head taken care of. And I was thankful that night, though I did have a concussion and did have a little problem after that. I did have the protection of a good helmet, a good football helmet. That was something that we all need at the time. In fact, my children have always loved football helmets, and I think that's a kind of a thing for a child. I've still got, don't we have a couple of your football helmets, Alex, downstairs that we got? We would get the old cheapies, you know, and then spray paint them to whatever team we wanted to, and then we actually were able to pick off a real football helmet and cover it and things. And isn't it amazing when you get a little boy a football helmet, he turns from a shy little child into a destructive force? I've never known a little boy that you didn't put a football helmet on, that the thing he did, he just ran into something, just blowing into it. There's an air of invincibility about putting on proper headgear. I think that's what it is. It is true in the spiritual world as well. When you have got your head well taken care of, when you have covered it with a helmet, and when that helmet is covering something good on the inside, good things are about to happen. We're focusing on two parts of the armor tonight, both of which have to do with your head. It has to do with your hat and your sword, and they both have to do with your mind. Your mind is the great battlefield of Satan. He will come to try to affect your mind. And as we come near to the end of this series of weapons that we are to use to fight him, we see these two mindful, understanding-oriented pieces of armor that we all need. We have looked at several pieces of armor. Remember, we've talked in verse 10 and following about all the things that we must do. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. And now we get down to the helmet. Hear God's word. I'll read the whole section beginning in chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and its shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
The first thing I'd like to say is, and I have said this before to you, and it's advice that my father would give me often, and I did not take it well, watch your head. Watch your head. Keep a helmet on your spiritual head. In verse 17, it talks about the helmet of salvation. Now, we have been going on the presumption that Paul was referring to us, referring to the Roman armor. Some people debate about that. I think it's fairly clear that every piece of armor that he mentions has an armor piece in the Roman panoply of armor. And he's talking about the Roman helmet. Now, they had two different kinds. One kind was a fully metal helmet that would fit over the head. And then there was one like a leather helmet, maybe like the old leather football helmets, but with pieces of metal on it. And why did they need it? Well, they needed it to protect their head because, particularly for the Goths and the Visigoths and all the barbarians, one thing that they love to do in fights is they simply like to take that big, giant broadsword that many of those tribes would have, and they would just come flaming straight down upon you. Your shield would be here, your sword would be here, and you'd be engaged, and suddenly that big broadsword would come down. Sometimes they use the flat end of the sword just to knock you out, and then sometimes they use the sharp side of the sword. If you had no head protection, you were in big, big trouble. Spiritually speaking, it is an absolutely perfect parallel. Because we can have all the prayer, we can have the peace, we can have all kinds of things that we've talked about, but unless our minds are right, unless our heads are straight, Satan can do all kinds of things to us. Because just like in a physical battle, just like in a football game, your mind, your brain, your head is one of the most vulnerable spots there could ever be. And Satan will go after you in the way that you think. We are vulnerable there because our knowledge is not what it ought to be. Because our knowledge isn't what it ought to be, we are ignorant of the Scriptures, and when situations come upon us, we will just mold into whatever anybody else tells us rather than what the Scripture says. When we are tempted by the devil, we are likely to doubt because we don't know what the Scripture says. And in this particular case, Paul is talking frequently not only about the devil's work of accusation, but he's talking about persecution and trial and hardship. And if you don't have your head on straight, then in the midst of persecution and trial and hardship, you will fall to the temptation of the devil. If your attitude is not right, you could become discouraged and you could become bitter. If your focus is not on the spiritual things that God has called us to be having our focus on, you could get distracted. And I think so easily we are distracted in this world. So we've got to have a helmet. And the helmet is called here the helmet of salvation. It is the key. When we are assaulted, when we are prone to doubt, when we are prone to be discouraged, when we are distracted, we need to focus on our salvation. Now, there's a lot of commentaries which try to say, what in the world does it mean? It's a very broad word, the helmet of salvation. Is it talking about the whole of salvation together? Some commentators have talked about salvation past, present, and future. Our past is in the perfect forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Our present is who we are in Christ, and our daily forgiveness in the future is what we are and what we will be. Many think that this probably is talking about the salvation that we have in heaven. that future tense of salvation. Not so much our justification as seemingly was the emphasis in previous pieces of armor, but what we have here that should assure us in the midst of trial. That is our union with Jesus Christ, that He is in us, He is with us, He is guiding us, He is enabling us, He is protecting us. Our adoption as children, that we belong to God. Our sanctification, that we are filled with the Spirit and we will progress. And our glorification, that is when we die, we become perfect in every way. We will see Him like He is and we will be like Him when we draw near to Him in glorification. Someday we won't have these trials. Someday we won't have these temptations. Someday we won't have these failures and we won't have these fears. I get the picture that Paul is talking to people who are struggling. They're struggling with the fact that they're just down. They're just not sure they're going to make it. They're not sure that maybe the gospel isn't as true as they thought it was. Maybe that they're struggling in some particular difficulty. Maybe there is an endurance that they are having trouble with. But remember, the overall theme of Ephesians is a letter to a mature people to move them all the way to maturity. The implication there is that you and I will go through those periods in our life. We'll go through periods of discouragement. We'll go through periods where we might have some doubt. We'll go through periods where the world begins, as I said this morning, to squeeze us into its mold. And what we need to be reflecting on is our salvation, who we are, and what we will be. We should be reflecting on our assurance, because that assures us that we belong to God, even when Satan is pelting us with the spiritual darts that he's so famous for. It says, take the helmet of salvation. So we need not just to know it, we need to take it. We need to take it. You know, when I was a youngster, I was telling you something. When I was a teenager, one of my youth directors told me to pray for my future wife. I also remember that when I was first a Christian and struggling with whether or not I was really saved or not, he says, well, you're reading your 4 chapters a day, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm trying to read my 4 chapters a day. He said, whenever you get to a verse that assures you of your salvation, you take that verse, you underline it, and then go to the back of your Bible and write it down. And I still have those Bibles that I had when I was a kid. And as I went down through there, or a kid, as a teenager, and I remember I've got like 12 or 13 verses that I wrote in the back to assure me that I'm saved. To assure me that all I needed to do was believe. I didn't have to be good enough to get to heaven. I just needed to hold on. Because for me, high school was an exciting time as God brought revival and the Jesus Revolution to our school. But it was also a trying time. A time filled with temptation. A time filled with doubt and discouragement. And it was at a time like that that I needed the Scripture. I needed to hold on to the Scriptures about my salvation. Among those that I wrote down were things like this. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I need to hear that sometimes, don't you? Don't you need to hear the fact that nobody will snatch you out of the hands of God? How about Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I've shared that with my children from time to time. A verse that tells us, yeah, even through difficulties, even through setbacks and trials, those trials are being used to our benefit. And that is a focus you've got to get in your head. That is something that you've got to get your mind wrapped around. The Scripture helps you to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if anybody would ever force me, and nobody will, but I'll volunteer to be forced to tell you what my favorite chapter or chapters of the Bible are, I think it would be hard-pressed to come up with something better than 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about our struggles in our lives, and it says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Then later on in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How would that change our lives, particularly with the pressures of the world, with the temptation of Satan, if we could get just those three verses in our head all the time? That the world is about to pass away, but we have something that is more precious and more sure. What distracts us? What gets us off our approach to God? Could it be we watch too much of what the world is doing around us? Maybe we trust the newspaper and the television more than we trust our scripture. Maybe we spend more time on the internet than we do meditating on the word. Maybe we begin to think like unbelievers, though our hearts are truly saved. It's possible. So we've got to watch our head. We can't be distracted. We got to watch our head. I know sometimes when my wife's talking to me, say for instance a football game is in on behind me, you know, and she'll start talking to me about something important. And I do think that wives do tend to talk to us about important things during football games. It could be part of the whole temptation scheme. I'm not entirely sure. But don't you know, I mean, isn't it amazing the way I'm listening and then suddenly the crowd roars? And I suddenly am distracted a little bit. I can remember I've told you this story two or three times about my oldest son, Matthew. I was called over to his school to take care of him because he was chasing small tree frogs all over the campus. And these frogs were everywhere. And I don't know what the year was. It was a damp year or something. They were everywhere. And so I had to take him into a little room they had in the school. And I had to shake my finger and talk to him about tree frogs. And he was just a 5 or 6 year old. And it was yes, sir, and yes, sir, and yes, sir. And then suddenly I realized I'd lost him. I didn't know what it was. And I turned behind me and it was a tree frog up on this. We get distracted, don't we? Our minds get distracted. How important is it that we put our helmets on? Our helmets of salvation. But further, the second piece of armor that we see in Ephesians chapter 6 is to get out your sword. That's our second main point. The first one is watch your head, and the second main point is get out your sword. Get out your sword. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, again, following our Roman track, what was Paul talking about? I think he was talking about the Roman sword, the two-edged sword. You know, the Visigoths had this big giant sword they'd pound you on the head with. But the Romans had a sword that was no bigger than 2.5 feet long. And it was the double-edged sword. It was famous all across the world. I remember having a man in my church who came to Christ who worked in the Pentagon for many years, and he was a military expert. And he would just sit down, you know me, this is better than football to me. He would just sit down and tell me stories of military exploits. And he would say, and I've told you this before probably, I've told my class that everybody gets grossed out by this. He said, but you always knew where there was a Roman battle. He said, because it wasn't just dead folks, it was pieces of dead folks. He said, because that short sword would cut off your arms and your legs as quick as anything else. It was so sharp, they sharpened it, and once they would get somebody in, somebody would reach in, they would just pop that arm right off. Isn't that gross? Isn't that awful? But it was the most effective weapon of the era of the Christians. It was the sword. The Roman double-edged sword. They were able to fight close with it. They were able to use it. And nobody could handle it. But notice what it is here. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I contend to you that this is another issue about the mind. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that goes up in your head. This phrase, the Word of God, there are two Greek words for that are rendered word in our passages of Scripture that we see before us. One that you probably have heard of before is the Logos word. In the beginning was the word, Logos, and it is famous. It's got a lot of Greek philosophy roots in it. But this particular Greek term is rhema. It isn't the Logos word, but it is a word that emphasizes the phrases. It emphasizes not the big concept of Logos, but it emphasizes the phraseology before you. In other words, the Scripture. The Word of God here is not just the Word of God as incarnate before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Word of God that is both in and is the Scripture, but this is the actual words on the paper. This is Paul telling us the only thing that you can do to fight when your mind goes awry is the Spirit's favorite weapon, the Scripture itself. And it implies that you've got to know not just the concepts, but the very words of Scripture. Once again, we're talking about our minds. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And then in Acts chapter 4, "And when they heard it," in verse 24, "when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" I read this to focus on verse 25 of Acts 4. "Who through the mouth of our father David," that is, human beings speaking words through the mouth of our father David, your servant, "said by the Holy Spirit." And then he quotes Scripture. This is what we believe. We believe that the very words of the book are the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scripture. The Holy Spirit prompts the writing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit superintends the writing of Scripture. And it is the sword of the Spirit. Now, when it's the sword of the Spirit, one writer has said it means it's the home of the Spirit. You know, when I became a Christian, we were in the midst of what was called the Jesus Revolution, but there was almost immediately what some people thought was a counterattack. Some people thought it was just part of it, but it was the Pentecostal Revolution that kind of came up in the middle of it. And I remember running across a lot of more charismatic Pentecostal people who said that your understanding of the Bible is the letter, but we go for the Spirit. You know that phrase that we see in the Scripture, the letter and the Spirit. And they were dividing it. They were saying all this emphasis on the Bible, that's the letter. And he said, I remember this guy telling me one time, "We emphasize the Spirit, which to him was the experience of Christianity." That the Lord was communicating directly to him, and he was finding his truth from God. And we poor Baptists and Presbyterians, we were muddled up in trying to figure out this Bible stuff. He said, "You just got to go with the Spirit directly." But there are passages like this all over the Scripture, like Acts 4, like this, to tell us that this is the home of the Spirit, the Bible. This is where the Spirit works. This is where the Spirit speaks. There is no direct communication that even comes close to what the Spirit will do, can do, and has done in the Scripture itself. The Spirit of God is entwined in the pages of Scripture. The Spirit uses it, and the Spirit is in it. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, yes, you must call upon Him to fill you, but you got to get into the Scripture. For that's where the Spirit is. He is the author the communicator, the superintender, and He is also the one who touches your heart with the Scripture. So let's go back and think, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the devil. And the devil is assaulting us. So the first thing we've got to do is to get our helmet on, to remember that we are saved and that God has got us and He won't let us down. But when the devil fights against you, when he suggests to you that you are not saved, when he suggests to you that the pleasures of this world are better than the joys of the spirit world, when he suggests to you that you ought to do what you really want to do rather than he wants you to do, when the devil does this, you've got to use the Scripture like a sword. Use it defensively, like the Romans used that double-edged sword. You need to fend off his attacks with Scripture, just like Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. You need to know the truth, but you need to know verses of the truth. You need to know the Scripture itself. But you need to use it like an offensive sword as well. The devil melts before it. When you come before people who are too smart to be Christians, you know, I remember having a professor who said that one time. He said, you know, as I was sharing with him, he's my church history professor, and he was one of, if not my favorite professor in college, but he had gone to so many schools, he had finally lost his belief in the Scripture. And he's teaching church history, and we're coming back at him in class one day, and I remember him saying, I wish I believe what you believe, but I've gone too far. I've gone too far the other way. Well, he had not gone too far. He needed to come and to hear the Scripture again. And when we were talking to him, I began realizing that we weren't going to play logic games with this guy, not because we weren't logical, but because he thought he was more logical than us. We weren't going to be able to play expert games with him. I'm not going to be able to say, okay, I'm an expert at this and you're an expert and I'm going to out-expert you. The only thing that was going to work on that professor was the sword, the Scripture itself. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, he wouldn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe it anymore. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Scripture even with people who don't think they believe the Scripture. Even with people who would like to think they're too smart for the Scripture. God promises that He's going to use it on the offensive as well as the defensive. So what do you got to do? Well, you got to know it. You got to know it. You remember, don't you? I've shared it with you before, and I imagine you were shared with it when you were a youngster. This is one of those common things we learn, that you've got to have a grasp on the Word of God, and you should never, never, never stop until you have a grasp on the Word of God. And I remember being shown this, that they said each finger was a part of the grasp. Now, I've done this here. You know, I've done a lot of things over the years I've been here, and I repeat a few things, but sometimes things are worth repeating. And one of them is this little device called the grasp of the Word of God. They would say, you need to hear the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God is just one finger. And do you have a grasp of the Word of God with just one finger? You certainly don't. But just reading it, not only do you have to read it or hear it, you've got to read it. And do you have a grasp of the Word of God? You know, somebody could take this away from me pretty quickly with just two fingers on it. And then, of course, the third thing after it is meditate on it. You got to think and meditate on it. Well, that's three fingers. That's not too bad, is it? I can get my Word of God with three fingers, but if you're a pretty sharp person, I look back there and see all you big, strong, mean-looking people, and that's just the girls. That's not even the guys yet. You could take that Bible away from me in a heartbeat with those three fingers. Well, then you've got to read, and you've got to listen, and you've got to meditate, and you've got to study. That's what you need. You need those four fingers on it, and that's, of course, great. And the fifth finger is to memorize it. Only if you hear it, read it, meditate on it, study it, and memorize it will you grasp it. You see the five fingers? But I've actually talked about there being a six finger. I don't know. Do you know anybody with six fingers? I hear those people crop up from time to time. I believe that you don't really get it until you tell it. Until you tell it. Now you tell me, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you shared with your children, If you've talked to somebody at VBS, don't you know that teaching it and telling it really makes sure that you get it? You know, sometimes you don't get it until you say it. You don't get it until you say it. I heard an old teacher, a man who taught preaching, he said, if you're not sure you get it, you got to say it. You got to even practice saying it. You got to say it over and over. You got to tell it, because until you tell it, you don't really know it. My parents would tell me that when I would study for tests. They'd say, do you know it? And I'd say, yeah, I know it. And they'd say, well, then tell me about it. And then if I'd stumble around, they'd say, you don't know it yet. You don't know it yet. You got to know it. One preacher, one great professor said, many preachers are trying to get the sermon out of them rather than get it into us, because they haven't quite grasped it. So we could go back and get six fingers on our Bible. You got to hear it. You got to read it. You got to meditate on it. You got to study. You got to memorize it. And you got to tell somebody. You got to share your scripture occasionally. You got to say something to it. You got to teach the little kids in nursery. You got to take your turn in Sunday school. You got to tell somebody. I don't know how many times I've even listened to my elders talk about them taking their turn in traveler's class or taking their turn in something else. And it's when they really have taken a turn and taught it, when they really got it. They really got it. But you see, that's what you got to do. You got to do it. Some of you don't hear the Word of God much, and I'm going to make a very quick plea for the second finger as well, and that is, I just don't think we read the Scripture very much. I just don't think we read it very much at all. McShane's calendar has been out in our annex. And of course, McShane's calendar, some people think, is too much. You know, if you read all four chapters in McShane's calendar every day, you will read through the New Testament twice, the Psalms twice, and the whole Bible in 1 year. Maybe you've not read through the whole Bible before. Maybe there are books of the Bible that you have never read. I don't ever fail in promoting this when someone comes up to me and says, well, you know, I'm more of a TV kind of guy. I'm not much of a reader kind of guy. Well, the great thing about McShane's calendar is it's got four columns. You can read one column and you'll be through the Bible in 4 years. You can read two columns and be through the Bible in 2 years. Or you can read all four. It's not a legalism. It's not something that you do so that you can tick it off and say, hey, I go to evening church and I read my McShane's calendar. If I'm not a big C Christian, who could possibly be one? No. It's so that you can get it. John MacArthur talks about an illustration of being around flowers. He said, if the flower is like the Scripture, he said, some of us are butterflies, some of us are botanists, and some of us are bees. He said the butterflies, they get around the flower and they flit. They just pop from one flower to the next. You know, Christians are like that about the Scripture. They'll pop open that Bible whenever the preacher, and they'll carry it with them high and tight. You know, I saw something on the internet the other day about, where's your Bible? It's where you left it after Sunday morning when you got home. You carry that Bible high and tight. The pastor says, open your Bible. We blow it off. We open it. We close it back. We put it back on our table. We're butterflies. We're butterflies. And then botanists. Botanists get down and they understand it. They take notes. They focus on it. Yes, it's good to be a botanist if you're just a butterfly. But the botanist writes about it and he knows about it, but he's never used the flower. Now the bee, that's something else. The bee goes and he fills himself up with what's in that flower. He lives on what's on that flower. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Don't be a butterfly, and it's not enough to be a botanist. You gotta be a bee. You gotta get in the Scripture. You got to live in what the Scripture tells you. Listen to this passage. I don't know whether I've never read it before or I just stumbled upon it, but in my study for this sermon, I found this passage in Deuteronomy 32. Read it in another commentary. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. He said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Now listen to this amazing phrase by Moses. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Isn't that an amazing phrase? These are not empty words. This is your life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over to Jordan and you possess. This is what struck me. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. It's better than food. It's better than drink. It's better than money. It is the Scripture. The Scripture that changes your heart. How's your brain tonight? Oh, I'm not talking about your brain. I know you can't remember where you put your car keys, and you see somebody at church and you ask your wife who that is, and she says, "I forgot." And then you lean down the aisle and ask somebody else. You can't remember things. That's the way it is. I've been that way since I was 25. I don't know why. But you've got to be able to think like Christians. You got to be able to think with the values, the truths, and the doctrines of Scripture. If I was going to ask you about your favorite verse, or even verses that help you when you're down, or verses that help you, would you have anything to tell me? Would you have a verse that you love to share? If you could tell somebody else one verse of Scripture tonight that would change their lives, do you have Romans 6:23 memorized? Do you have the Scripture at your very heart's edge? If you don't, it might be, first of all, because you don't care about the letter, and maybe because you're not Jesus' person right now. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't care much about what He says. You're here tonight. You're listening to my voice for one reason or another, but you don't really know Christ yourself. And so I'd invite you to come to the one who speaks in the book. Come to Jesus Christ. There was a fellow named Emile Callier, and James Montgomery Boyce loved to share the story of Emile Callier. He was a French naturalistic philosopher, and he felt that there ought to be a book that would really bring everything together. And so for most of his life as a philosopher, he started bringing great phrases, little pinches and paragraphs he learned from everybody, and brought it together, and he was going to produce a book of life that had the best of every philosopher in it. And Callier finally got it. He finally got his book published, and he got it together, and he and his wife went out into the country in France, and he decided, "I'm going to sit under a tree and read my book, and this book that I have accomplished over all this period of time, pulling from everybody else, is going to change my life, and it's going to change the lives of others." And he went out under a tree, and his wife wandered out in the countryside looking at different relics and things, and he read his own book, and as he was reading his own book, he said, "It's not going to do it. This is the book I've been working on for years, and it's not going to change anything." About that time, his wife had come up. She had been to an old Huguenot Presbyterian-type church in France. They're rare, but they're still there. And they had given her another book. They had given her the Scripture. And he picked it up, and he decided, "I'll go ahead and read it." He had never seen one. His wife was not allowed to bring one into the house, but he was at a point of desperation. And this is what Emile Callier said. "I read and read and read, now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the gospel, and lo, and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book." He goes on to say, "This was the book that understood me." Yes, it is. And it is the book that will keep you from the devil. Christian, tonight, I guess sometimes I think I need to constantly motivate you to get back into the book. You can go home and maybe your spouse isn't here tonight, or a friend. What did he preach on tonight? Oh, you know, same old, same old. The book, the Bible, Jesus, sin, all that stuff. But it's the book that will carry you through. What you have in your hand is your helmet and it is your sword. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would teach us to love your book and you would teach us to find it and to fight against the devil. When we're in trials and discouragement and tribulation, when we're being tempted, Father, help us to have right by us this great book that will be our helmet, that teaches us that we are assured of our salvation, and also, Father, that helmet that will be a sword as well. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.